Testing information for TWR. Please turn with me. We've been very busy this morning. We'll probably try to proceed quickly through this text as we read in Acts 16, 16 through 40. As Kim said, you probably are pretty familiar with this story, so we'll just review it and then see if there's other important information than what we've known before. Acts 16 at verse 16. Let me say one thing about the context. We remember that they didn't plan to go to Macedonia, where we find Philippi. So here we are in unplanned ministry, okay? We heard a story about the vision of Macedonia and Lydia's conversion and the church beginning to grow. So this is another chapter of the Philippi story, or the story of the Philippian church. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled. Now, that's one of the things we're going to look at. Why did this trouble Paul? It doesn't sound that bad, right? It doesn't sound at all bad to our Western and modern ears. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews," there's number one. "They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." That's their argument. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, let me add, by rods, okay, we'll talk about that in a minute, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Now, there's a whole huge mouthful. Guard them carefully. We're going to find out that means if they escape, you die, okay? But we'll get to that, too. Guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, a typical response after being beaten and thrown in jail, right? Not so much. Okay, they were singing and praying and singing hymns to God. And here's a key, the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're all here!" The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to the others in his house. At that hour of the night, in other words, it was late, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." You think it's that simple? Well, let's go on. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. That's a bit of an understatement, folks. They were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Dear people of God, as I said, this opens a new part of the story in Philippi. After we learn of Lydia becoming a believer, kind of a foundation for that church, when the four missionaries went outside the city to the place of prayer, they met this slave girl. I'm not going to retell the whole story, but just let remind you some important points. This slave girl had a demon that let her predict the future. The Greek literally says a python spirit. Now, you all probably already know I really dislike snakes. So I would have disliked this demon more than I dislike all the other demons. A python spirit. The python was the symbol of the famous Delphi oracle that represented the god Apollo, who was believed to give predictions of future events. The snake symbolized omens, and anyone who possessed the gift of telling the future was seen as being led by the python spirit. You and I know that's an evil spirit. The people who worship Delphi thought that was great, okay? Greeks and Romans highly valued omens and divinations. No commander would set out on a military campaign, and no emperor would make an important decree without first consulting the oracles, one of whom would be the python oracle or the python spirit. A slave girl with that clairvoyant gift was a gold mine for her owners. Like other demon-possessed persons during Jesus' ministry, the possessed girl could see the truth of Paul's preaching and especially the reality of the God that he proclaimed. In effect, this slave girl, this demon-possessed girl, knew that they were talking about the one only true God. She knew that the spirit in her was not God. Okay? But she followed the missionaries around, as you heard in the reading. She shouted that these guys were servants of the Most High God telling of a way of salvation. Our modern minds, as I mentioned, would not see the problem with that. Why would Paul want to keep her quiet? Why would he not want her to say that? Well, I'll explain. I didn't know this either, okay? So I had to study and find out. What was that problem? That statement would not make sense to the Gentiles of that area and that time. This would be an extremely confusing statement. I can't think of a good example, something I could tell you that is extremely confusing and kind of defies everything that you believe. That's what it was. God Most High was a common Old Testament term for God, but it was also common in their Gentile world and was usually applied to the god Zeus, kind of the king of the god world. Okay, they had lots of gods. The python was only one of many gods. The way of salvation would be the confusing part to a Gentile. Their pagan world was full of saviors. They had saviors for this and saviors for that. Saviors for the crop, saviors for the children, savior for the job. They had saviors everywhere. Their emperor called himself their savior. That's the confusion, is why Paul became annoyed and disturbed with this girl's shouting. Because as you noticed, the girl's words were true, but they were open to so much misunderstanding in that context that they were completely, as I said, completely confusing. The truth could not be easily told to those people in a polytheistic background. Jesus would be seen as just another savior in the long line of saviors, hundreds of saviors. Reminding us of Jesus' exorcisms, Paul commanded the spirit to come out. It did. With the demon went the owner's prospect for continued wealth and profit. Luke probably intended the wordplay there using the same verb for the demons coming out in verse 18 as for the monies going in verse 19. The demon healing that possessed girl was one thing, but their economic loss was a different matter. The scene reminds some of us of the demons going into the pigs when Jesus was on the east side of the lake. And the pigs, of course, all ran into the lake and drowned. Not the same, but it reminds us of that. Profit motive was often an obstacle to the gospel in the book of Acts and Jesus' own ministry and throughout Paul's ministry. And ever since. I don't know if you'd ever noticed that. It was the downfall of Simon the sorcerer way back in chapter 8, verse 19. It would lead Demetrius and his fellow Ephesian silversmiths to violently oppose Paul in chapter 19, coming up in some time. The greed of the slave girl's owners was opposite Lydia's generosity. She shared her house with the missionaries and with the Philippian Christians. They were greedy and wanted the money that they were earning from this girl's evil gift. One's relationship to material goods always shows a major distinction between believers and non-believers in the book of Acts, just as it does in our world today. You didn't notice this, I didn't either, till I did some study. But it's interesting to notice that the first person narrative of this story stops at verse 17. And it doesn't reappear until Paul's return to Philippi way back in chapter 20, verse 6. Now this may mean that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts and the writer of the book of Luke, stayed in Philippi and did not continue to travel with Paul and his fellow missionaries until he got back to Philippi, which would have been, I didn't calculate it exactly, but at least a couple of years later. Okay, they were gone from there and came back a few years later. But Luke and Timothy dropped out of the picture at this point in the story. Only Paul and Silas got the brunt of the owner's ire and the magistrate's ire, were dragged to the magistrates. Verse 19, they were taken into what's called the Agora, the marketplace. Modern excavations within the past decade at Philippi have found this Agora, this forum, they uncovered it. On the northwest side was a raised podium with stairs on two sides, the tribunal where the civil cases were tried. On its northwest side was a raised, the city prison was located right near the Agora. These ruins date from the 2nd century A.D., from this story. And it is likely that they were the same sites as the Agora and prison where Paul and Silas were tried and imprisoned. Now, that's sort of beside the point. It is only thrown into my sermon to remind you that all of this is factually, historically true. If anyone tells you the Bible is filled with myths and made-up stories, well, I could give you examples the rest of the day and all day tomorrow about how everything in the scriptures is being proven to be true. There are a few cases where we haven't found the evidence yet, but there are lots and lots and lots of cases where there is historical evidence, archaeological evidence of the truth of the scripture. So it's a sideline point with an important meaning. The magistrates mentioned in verse 20 probably were the same as the authorities mentioned in verse 19. That was two men who tried civil cases and were responsible for maintaining law and order. They were under very strict orders from the emperor to keep things peaceful in their community. There was very clear, direct, harsh consequences for not keeping the peace. The officers mentioned were responsible to the magistrates, their enforcement officers. Their symbol of office was a bunch of rods with an axe protruding out of the middle and all tied together with a red band. The rods were not decoration. Their symbol was very much a symbol of their role. They were used, these rods were used in scourgings. That's why I mentioned that they were beaten with rods. The text doesn't say that because everybody in their day, when Luke wrote this, knew that. They knew about the rods. They knew about how a beating with rods was particularly severe. The lictors in Philippi would have used them in the beating of Paul and Silas. The word for beating here means literally to beat with rods, the customary type of Roman scourging. Everybody who lived in Roman territory knew about the rods. And the owners of the slave girl were careful in their charges to avoid the real issue of her healing and their loss of profit. Did you notice they didn't mention that when they talked to the magistrates? Basically, they made three charges. These men are Jews, in some cultures, even today, that's a pretty serious offense and can bring the wrath of the community on you. Especially outside Palestine, there was then and remains today a great deal of anti-Semitism and suspicion of Jews. The second charge was a little less clear and was untrue and was vague, but would have drawn the attention of the magistrates. As I said, they were responsible for law and order. They were under harsh penalties if they didn't keep the peace. Okay, so throwing our city into an uproar was very serious stuff to these magistrates. The last charge had absolutely no substance when they said they're advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. It was not true, but it was very effective in inflaming the distrust of Jews in general. None of these charges were valid, but as you noticed in the story, they did the job very well. The appeal to anti-Jewish sentiments and to Roman pride won the crowd in verse 22. The suggestion of a threat to civil disobedience won over the magistrates in verse 23. The magistrates, without much pause apparently, had Paul and Silas stripped for being beaten with rods. Then they were thrown into prison. They were ordered under the tightest security. The prison keeper understood all that. He understood his own threat if there was any risk of them escaping. And so he placed them in the innermost cell, which would have been the most secure cell of the prison, in the dungeon, we might say. Not literally, but that's the idea. Their feet were put in wooden stocks that were fastened to the wall. Incredibly uncomfortable. In fact, often these stocks were used as torture, and they had various holes in them, okay, with the thing that comes down to lock somebody in place. So what they could do, if they really wanted you to hurt a lot, is put your leg in one stock over here and the other leg in the other stock over there and stretch you to a painful point just because. They would practice excruciating pain, stretching the torso and causing a lot of pain. Luke did not indicate, by the way, that torture was involved, just that it was security. They could not escape the stocks, let alone the inner cell, let alone the prison. Okay, so like three levels of security. But this does make the miracle of their deliverance all the more amazing. We are not really too surprised to find Paul and Silas miraculously delivered from jail. It happened to the apostles in chapter 5, 19 and following. It happened to Peter in chapter 12, 5 through 9. And that's why I said sort of a miraculous escape, because in this case, the prison and the chains and the doors and all that stuff, they didn't escape. They stayed. And of course, you read with me the reason why they stayed. In the middle of the night, while locked up tight, in stocks, in chains, in locked prison doors, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Their praise and their attitude was witness to God, and as I asked you to notice, the other prisoners listened. Now, in Philippi, earthquakes were not uncommon. Tremors were frequent. But this earthquake was a surgical strike from the throne of God. The normal earthquake didn't unlock chains and unlock doors. That was the miracle. The prison doors locked by the bars and were either flew up or off or loose. The chains were loosed. The doors were opened. Just think about this. Now, we don't know how many prisoners, but let's say there were 100 prisoners, and let's say 50 of them were locked up in chains. All the chains fell off. That's a pretty precise earthquake. And then, of course, the jailer woke up, saw the doors open. I already mentioned to you that he knew full well if his prisoners escaped, he would be killed. There was not any question about that. He was not typically a suicidal person, but when he saw all the doors open, he leapt to the conclusion that all of his prisoners were gone and that the very first thing the next day is he'd be killed. Before they start rounding up prisoners, he would be killed. So that's why he began or started to take his own life by drawing his own sword. Though set free, none of the prisoners escaped. We kind of figure out why Paul and Silas didn't rush out the door when they were opened, right? We kind of get that. But there were other prisoners. The prison was full. And no one escaped. And when Paul saw the jailer about to take his life, he shouted for him to stop. Everybody's still here. The miracle was not to deliver them, but who? The jailer. That's an incredible miracle. Not escaping resulted in their witness and in his conversion and that of his entire family. He called out for lamps or torches, some kinds of light. The jailer rushed in and fell at the feet of Paul and Silas in incredible gratitude. Paul had literally saved his life, and Paul's God, a God who had wiped out all of his prison security, was clearly a God to be respected and worshipped. What must I do to be saved? Classic question. We pray to run into people who will ask us that question. And I hope you're praying that, and I hope you'll be ready for someone to ask you that question. When I see your life, when I see your faith, what must I do to be saved? It's a great question. And his life had already been saved, right? He wasn't asking, how can my life be spared? Because his life was already spared. It was clearly a spiritual question. He may have heard of the servant girl saying that Paul spoke the way of salvation, even though it was a confusing message. Okay? It would have gotten people thinking. Okay? Maybe he heard Paul's preaching or reports of it. Possibly he fell asleep to the sound of Paul and Silas's prayers and hymns to God. Whatever happened or however it happened, now he was ready to believe. The miracle of the earthquake and the prisoners who didn't flee got his attention and opened his heart to receive Paul's message, the message of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The classic question must be asked by all who come to faith, and Paul's answer is also classic. Memorize it if you like. Use it if God gives you opportunity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. All were there when Paul and Silas shared the gospel. Luke made clear what was implied earlier in Lydia's story. The whole household heard the gospel, and the whole household came to faith in Christ. As pagans, this newfound faith had a double dimension, at least. Faith in Jesus as Savior, and faith in God as the one true God. Keep in mind, they could name 50 gods in 50 seconds. There are lots of gods in their world. Or maybe 60 seconds, who knows? Some of them had long names. But they knew about lots of gods, but this message is learning of the one true God. Although they might not have said it exactly this way, the one true God who has presented himself to the world as a trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. one God. That was, in their world, that was kind of earth-shattering. The jailer, saved and transformed by Christ, became aware of their suffering and cleansed the wounds of their beating. Luke always focused on the various signs of conversion, like speaking in tongues and expressions of joy and hospitality. And here the evidence of conversion was the jailers washing their wounds. Then, notice the wordplay here, okay? More significant than washing their wounds and cleaning them up, then the jailer and his family were baptized, and their sins and wounds and problems were washed away. The jailer took them into his house and fed them at his own table. So they did get free. They were set free by the earthquake after the conversion of the jailer and after his hospitality. They were no longer prisoners to this jailer, but brothers in Christ. Luke didn't say why the magistrates changed their mind and decided to release them. The jailer was happy to tell them they had been released and to send them off with a Christian greeting of peace. Go in peace, he would have said. But Paul would not go and insisted that the magistrates come to jail and escort them out in person. Now he had the upper hand. As Roman citizens, they had been publicly flogged, which was against the Roman law. They had been thrown into prison without a trial, which was against the law. This was major, serious problems for these magistrates. I don't think any of us have ever been in that kind of trouble or that kind of danger. This was very serious and very profound. They could always give out minor punishments like flogging of non-citizens, even without a hearing, but scourging and jailing Roman citizens with no formal trial was way beyond their authority. They didn't know Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And notice that this is so interesting. No proof was asked for or needed. They said, "We're Roman citizens," and they began to tremble. They began to be afraid. You know why? There's a reason why. Claiming to be a Roman citizen when it's not true, instant death penalty. If you said, "I'm a Roman citizen," and somebody knew you weren't, you would be killed immediately. Nobody doubted. If Paul and Silas said, "We're Roman citizens," it would be very foolish to say that if it were not true. And it would be deadly as well. So, in the earlier hearing, the slave owners did all the talking and the crowd did all the shouting, and the two were unable to even say, hey, we're Roman citizens. It all happened too quickly. Their alarm was understandable. Abuse of rights of a Roman serious citizen was very serious, as I said. Magistrates could be and often were removed from office for it. A city could even have its rights reduced or removed. The emperor could take all of its privileges as a colony for this offense. This is the height of irony. Paul and Silas were treated as criminals but were innocent. The magistrates were now the lawbreakers. They were extremely guilty. They hurried to the jail, as Paul suggested, and requested the release of these citizens. They were still concerned about the commotion Paul and Silas had stirred up among the citizenry and asked them to leave town. They did, but now they were not in a rush. The magistrates would give them no trouble now. So before leaving, they visited the Christians of the city over at Lydia's house. The church had grown, the church had prospered despite all this difficulty. Lydia had made her home available as a house church, says verse 40, satisfied that all was well, then they left the city. Now I hope you wondered what I wondered. Paul seemed sort of huffy and kind of full of himself when he demanded a formal apology from the magistrates. What's with that? Well, I wondered that, so if you didn't, I'm going to tell you anyway. That's not the point. The new Christian community needed to have a good reputation with the authorities and with the city for their witness to flourish. Christians had broken no Roman law, and Luke made it clear, as he often did. Paul and Silas were innocent. It was important that the magistrates admit that and set the record straight. Probably Paul's point by God's leading. It wasn't about Paul and Silas. It wasn't about their being huffy. It was about giving the church an established reputation of not being lawbreakers, not being wrongdoers, being instead the very voice of God, the true God. This was huge. And of course, I don't think you will have missed the point. What seems really bad, God turned for good, as he so often does. I encourage you to watch for it in your life and make the most of every opportunity. I was thinking to ask who would like to go to jail, and I knew no one would raise their hand. But you know what? If God is in it and God needed us to be in jail to save some person who's in the jail, that's the kind of thing that happened then. And that's the kind of thing that still happens now. I hope we don't have to go to jail, really. I've been there as a visitor, and it's not great. But whatever God leads us to, I hope we will watch for opportunities, because I promise you, whatever happens, even if it seems bad, God is at work. God doesn't leave us stranded. His ways are higher than our ways. His ways are mysterious sometimes. Sometimes we don't get to see the good that comes out of it until after. I think that was probably true in some ways for Paul and Silas, although they're sitting there singing in the middle of the night after having been beaten and thrown in jail. Watch for God at work in your life, because he's going to do it. And he might be a little sneaky about it. It's not always so obvious when God is working in you and through you to bring his kingdom. Keep a good attitude. Make the most of every opportunity. God's kingdom will advance when God is working in you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your amazing word. We thank you for these stories of the spread of your church, of the growth of your church in those early days. We thank you that we can see, especially from all these many thousands of years in hindsight, how you were in control every step of the way. We can see that you have led your people. We can see that you are always leading and in control and on your throne. Thank you. Help us to trust you more and more. Help us to watch for opportunities you give us, and help us to take advantage of them, not for our credit, but for yours, for your kingdom to come and your will be done here in our church and in our homes and in our island as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.